As you probably heard, Pastor Johnny, you all know he's on vacation. And so if you're visiting, don't form opinions about how the sermon is today. I'm filling in. But you really need to come back when Pastor Johnny is back. I can't do justice for what he does up here. But we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we've been talking about the letters to the churches, and today we're in Revelation chapter 3. And we introduced the book, we talked about the first chapter, and we went into beginning with the churches. We talked about Ephesus, the church that had lost its first love. And then we went up the Aegean the coast of the Aegean Sea to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, suffering lots of persecution. And then a little bit further up the Aegean Sea, we got to the church of Pergamos, where compromise was happening, but it was pressure to compromise from outside the church coming against the church in Pergamos. They had the doctrines of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord says the things which the Lord hates. And so that pressure was coming from outside of Pergamos. And then finally we went inland, and south a little bit, we got to the church of Thyatira. This is all these churches are in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And we got to the church of Thyatira, where corruption and sexual immorality were being allowed to grow, and the pressure to compromise wasn't just coming from outside the church, it was coming from inside the church. Maybe they thought it was a sign of grace to allow that kind of teaching to go on, but the Lord rebuked them because they weren't practicing church discipline and they were allowing this false teaching to go on. And today we look at the church in Sardis. But before we get there, I want to take a little bit of time to talk about reputation. Let me ask you, what is the reputation of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? Are we known as an expository preaching church? I hope so. Are we known for our family-oriented atmosphere? Are we known for inviting others to Jesus Christ, sharing about Christ, sharing the gospel? Are we known for loving one another? Are we known for some of the things that these churches that we've been talking about, some of the things they did well? Are we known for some of the things they didn't do so well, the things that the Lord rebukes? I want to talk to the young people in the room. What is your reputation? Are you known as a Christian kid because your parents are Christians and they raised you? And you grew up in a Christian family, or are you known because you're committed to living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Those two very different things. I hate to tell you, but you cannot ride on the coattails of your parents forever. You're not going to ride their coattails to heaven. It's a great thing to have parents who are believers. And now we have a grandson. We have both sides, parents and grandparents, who are believers. And so that's a wonderful thing. But you can't ride on the faith of your parents and your grandparents. At some point, you need to make that faith your own. It needs to be your faith. Now, your parents, they might be doing a great job of trying to train up a child in the way they should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. So they're trying to obey Proverbs 22:6. And they're not perfect. They might not be doing it perfectly, but hopefully they're trying very, very, very diligently to do that. But at some point, it has to be your faith. It has to become your faith. It can't be your parents' faith all the time. In Proverbs chapter 2, we're not even getting to our passage yet. This is all introduction. But in Proverbs chapter 2, it's a father's pleading with his son. It's really the Lord speaking, okay? And it says, my son, and I want you to hear the verbs and the objects of these sentences. I'll try to give a little inflection to those. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ears to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then there's a transition here. It says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If you receive my words, it starts with the word of God. If you receive my words, you treasure my commands, you incline your ear, you cry out, you seek for wisdom like treasure, like you're seeking hidden treasure, then you will find knowledge, the knowledge of God. Verse 6 says, For the Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Lord. If you're trying to find wisdom apart from the word of God, you're wasting your time, because wisdom comes from the Lord and it comes from his word. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. In verse 9 it says, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. What will understanding and discretion do? It will deliver you from the perverse man. It will deliver you from this perverseness of this world. It will deliver you from those who try to lead you astray. It will deliver you. Proverbs talks a lot about the seductress. It'll deliver you from seduction. That's what wisdom can do. That's what listening to the word of God and seeking the word of God can do. So you can't live on your parents' or your grandparents' faith. That's obviously how you start. We all have to start somewhere. You start, we just came from Africa, and Sergio can tell you that if you, just to be born in the United States, you won the lotto. You really did. But to be born in a Christian family, that is a treasure, especially if your parents are delivering the word of God. They're living for the Lord and they're pouring into you. Don't cast that aside. That is precious. Now, this might sound heavy, but we're about to talk about the church in Sardis, where nothing really good is said about this church. Normally, we look at these churches and the Lord says, I know your works. And he names a list of things that they're doing pretty well. And then he says, but I have this against you. And he gives a list of things that they're doing wrong. And then he tells them how to fix those things. But in this church, he really doesn't say anything. I'm going to contradict myself a little bit when I get to that passage. But he really doesn't say anything that's very good in this church. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And before I read that passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Father, I pray that the word would be clear, that you would, Father, speak to us through your word. Father, we what is said about this church, Lord, we don't want said about us. Lord, we want to live for you, and we want to bring you glory. So, Lord, help us to take what you're trying to tell us in your word, and help us to apply that to our lives, Father, that we may be found doing what you want us to do when you return. So, Lord, we pray these things, Father. We pray that you'd bless this message and bless this word as we hear it and as I deliver it here, Father. And I just pray that all this is done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And before I start to exposit these verses, I want to give you a little introduction, a little historical setting. So if you're following along in the notes, that's where we're at, the historical setting. It's interesting that when the Lord speaks to these churches, he often uses things that are known about the city to speak to the churches. There are things that are related about the history of this city that apply to this message to this church. And we see it right here in the first verse, and we'll deal with the implications for the church. But the city itself and its history were a visual representation of the life or the lack thereof of this church. Let me give you a brief explanation of the history of Sardis. Now, Sardis was about 35 miles southwest of Thyatira, and it had been the previous capital of the province of Lydia. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's about 700 years before the letter to the church was written, this city was one of the greatest cities in the world. Greek historians Aeschylus and Thucydides and others mention it as a city of renown. It was a strategic city. It was located on the travel routes between Pergamus on the northwest and south sides. It was Pergamus, and I lost my place here. Pergamus, Smyrna, Ephesus, Philadelphia's to the south. And to the east was the province of Phrygia. Have you ever heard of the phrase, you've got the Midas touch? You ever heard of that phrase? Where everything he touched turned to gold? Well, it's a Greek myth, but it probably comes from the king of Phrygia. The king of Sardis, who was King Croesus. And that's probably where that myth came from, but Croesus was very wealthy. He was extremely wealthy. And in order to protect his wealth, he built the city of Sardis on top of a 1,500-foot high plateau. And if you see pictures, it's pretty impressive. The side of the cliff is almost vertical. So it'd be very hard to scale those cliffs to get to the city. And so he built that on top of that 1,500-foot plateau, and because of its location and where it was built and how it was built, it was thought to be impregnable. The sheer difficulty of climbing up the precipice gave the inhabitants of Sardis a false sense of security. They thought no one could scale the heights to capture the city. Well, in 549 BC, Croesus went to war with the Persians against King Cyrus. And it's the same King Cyrus that we read about who let the Jews go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So he went out to battle with King Cyrus, and he began to lose. And so he retreated back to the city of Sardis, thinking he could be safe inside the city. And at first, it worked. He retreated back to the city, and Cyrus couldn't get into the city. But then, as legend goes, one of Cyrus's soldiers was watching the walls of the city on top of the precipice, and he noticed that there was one of Croesus' soldiers was leaning over the wall. And as he was leaning over the wall, his helmet fell off, and it fell down and got stuck in the rocks on the precipice. So he continued to watch as that soldier made his way down a path and came through a secret door and came down and retrieved his helmet and then went back up into the city. And that's all Cyrus needed. He had found a way into the city. And so Cyrus then sent part of his army to the other side of the city and created a ruckus on that side. And Croesus sent his soldiers over to that side, and he left this part of the wall unguarded. And so Cyrus sent his commandos, you know, his special forces up that side, and they scaled the precipice and they entered the city, the unguarded part of the city, and they captured the city of Sardis. They captured the city because those who were in charge of guarding the city had left that part of the city unguarded. They weren't watching that part. Well, the city of Sardis was captured this way numerous times in its history. In 549, it fell to Cyrus. In 501, it was burned by the Ionians. In 334 BC, it surrendered to Alexander the Great. In 322 BC, it was taken by Antigonus. In 214, it fell to Antiochus the Great of the Seleucid Empire. And every time it fell in much the same way. They weren't keeping watch. And because they weren't keeping watch, they thought they were impregnable. They thought no one could take them. And because they weren't paying attention, they were defeated. And so because of its many failures, the city came to be known as a city of failed potential. Sir William Ramsay, the historian, said of the city, "They betrayed themselves by their lack of watchfulness and diligence." By the time you get to the writing of the letter to the city of to the church of Sardis, the city had lost much of its splendor. A severe earthquake had caused major damage to the city in AD 17. You can see that the city had a great reputation among its inhabitants. On the surface, it had great natural protection. It had been once wealthy. It had great renown. But it failed to live up to its potential because of its overconfidence in itself and of a false worship that was conducted in that city. You know, the city was also, it was idolatrous. They worshiped the goddess Cybele, which was the goddess of nature. They also worshiped Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. And of course, they had emperor worship here too, primarily Tiberius. So all these things in this city, it had tons of potential, but never lived up to its potential. So as we get to this verse 1, we see, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." To the angel, to the messenger, that's literally what the word means. "To the messenger of the church of Sardis write," again, as we've seen in all the letters, they all begin this way. It's a letter given to the messenger of each church. And we've talked about this. We believe it's most likely to the pastor of each church, the one responsible for his church. And you also see that the letter is coming directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is speaking, and he gives a title for himself taken from chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. When we covered this phrase in chapter 1, we said that there are a couple of views to identify what the seven spirits of God mean. And of course, the number 7 is speaking symbolically of completeness or perfectness or perfection. And it's speaking of, most commentators say it's speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. Most commentators take that view, and it's a good view. They look at passages like Isaiah chapter 2, and they say that's talking about the sevenfold Spirit of God, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." If you take those 6 things and put it with the title, "The Spirit of the Lord," they say that's a sevenfold Spirit. Could be. This could also be a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, it says, in verse 2, it says, "And he said to me, what do you see?" So Zechariah is having a vision, and an angel is speaking to him. And the angel says, "What do you see?" So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And in verse 5 it says, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So he's taking the vision of the seven lamps and applying it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it very well could be the Holy Spirit. The second view is that it's speaking of the angels who are around the throne of God, taken elsewhere from the book of Revelation, like Revelation 8. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. So whether it's the Spirit of the Lord or the angels before the throne, it's not completely clear in my mind. I probably is the Holy Spirit, but it's not completely clear in my mind. But for sure, this is a message from Jesus to the church in Sardis, and by application to all the churches, because the problems or the successes of these seven churches are present to one degree or another with all the churches throughout all of history. So we need to take what is written. Yes, it was written to that church at that time for those specific problems, but by application is written to us. And we need to be ready to apply what the truth of what it says to us. So Jesus says he has the seven spirits of God. Now we know the Holy Spirit is one. There is only one God, and there's the Holy, and he exists in a Trinity. But it says, "Have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He is the one. Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit, and he is the one who holds the seven stars, the messengers to the churches themselves, in his hand. And he says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive but are dead." Just like the city had a reputation of being impregnable, it had a reputation of being royal and grand and wealthy. In reality, because of their apathy and their self-confidence, they were constantly destroyed and captured. The church is also living in its past glory. They have a reputation of being alive, but they are dead. That is a shocking statement said about a church. Did not Jesus die to give us life? John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus died to give them life, but this church is dead. It's dangerous to live on the successes of the past. It makes us apathetic. It makes us complacent to what's going on today. That is why I started this sermon talking about what's our reputation. Is it good? Is it bad? Or is it current? Are we living and serving based on past performance or perceived successes? Are we pressing forward in the faith? Or are we living on borrowed faith? If we're living on borrowed faith, then our faith is dead. But if possible, that's the worst kind of dead, because then we're being self-deceived. Can what was said about the Israelites in Isaiah's day be said about us? Isaiah said, and Jesus quotes this verse, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." Well, when Jesus quoted that, he was talking about the Pharisees. Now, we need to make sure that we have our own faith in Jesus Christ, not someone else's faith, not tradition, not Jesus plus something, not Jesus plus someone else, but faith in Jesus, who he is and what he has done for sinners. We need to make sure that we are living out that faith. It's not just a proclaimed faith without an exercise of that faith. Now, I've done some traveling around the United States, and when we're in around the world, really. But and when we're in a different state, we're in a different area, and it's Sunday, we try to go to church. So we'll look around and try to find a church in that area, and we'll go visit, and we'll hear a sermon. And I see a lot of what's called cultural Christianity everywhere we go. So you ask somebody, are you a Christian? And they say something like, I was born a Christian. Or, I've been a Christian all my life. Or, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. Sorry. None of those things makes you a Christian. A few years ago, I heard a sermon by John MacArthur, who last week went to be with the Lord. I'm sure everybody here knows that. And he described a study of evangelicals in America. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message. So I went, I had to find out, where did I hear that? So I had to go find the message so I could remind myself of what he was talking about. And it was a sermon from 2022, and it was titled, The Most Hated Christian Doctrine. And in that sermon, basically in the introduction of that sermon, if you find it and you want to listen to it, he quoted from a study done by Ligonier Ministries. That was the ministry of R.C. Sproul. So both those gentlemen now are in heaven and enjoying glory, and they're there with Mr. Balon even today. But he was talking about a study done by Ligonier's called The State of Theology. It was a survey to find out what evangelicals actually believe today about basic Christian doctrines. The qualifications for those who took the survey were kind of loose. If you believed the Bible, if you believed in Jesus, if you believed in the gospel, and you felt you had some kind of responsibility to share the gospel, so those four things, you believe Bible, Jesus, the gospel, and your responsibility to share the gospel. If you believe those things, then you were considered an evangelical. It's a pretty loose definition, but that's the definition they went with on the survey. And what the survey found was that most evangelicals have no idea what they believe in and do not know how to defend their beliefs. And here are some of the questions they asked. Everyone is born innocent, agree or disagree? 65% agreed that everyone is born innocent. What about total depravity? Are we born innocent or are we born dead in our trespasses and sins? Second question, the Bible is not literally true, agree or disagree? 55% agreed that the Bible is not literally true. What are we reading it for if it's not literally true? I kind of outed myself in a Sunday school a couple weeks ago that I left the church because of this, because this was being taught. At least Genesis 1 through 11 couldn't be taken literally. Had a big problem with that. And a young lady in that class asked the right question. Then how can I believe any of the rest of the Bible? And I confronted the pastor who was teaching that, and he apologized. How can I fix this with you and your family? I'm not worried about my family. I teach my family. But what about that little girl who had that question? That question, she was listening. She had the right question. You had the wrong answer. But 55% of supposed evangelicals agreed. God accepts worship from all religions. 56% agreed. Wow. Did you ever read about Nadab and Abihu? I mean, they were the right religion. They just were doing it in the wrong way, and God killed them. Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. 43% of evangelicals agreed. Wow. These are basic Christian essential doctrines. How has Christianity fallen to this level of false doctrine and unbelief? How are such huge numbers of supposed evangelicals completely at odds with basic essential Christian doctrine? Near to the founding of the United States, there was a little book called the New England Primer. It was used to teach elementary school children how to read. It was used to teach them their ABCs. Do you know how children learn their ABCs? Let me quote a couple of these. There are a couple lessons in this book. This is taken from the 1777 edition of the New England Primer. Hey, little Johnny, tell me your ABCs. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So they're learning the ABCs and they're learning doctrine via these little rhymes that go with the letters. Okay? B, heaven to find, the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. Man, I did not think I was going to get emotional, but it's starting to come. Along with the ABCs, it also had a little catechism. So basically a catechism, all that is you turned a lesson into questions. So you questionize a lesson. And so there were questions. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Little Sarah, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. These are elementary school kids. How far we have fallen. Question number two, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may obey, how we may glorify and enjoy him? Hey, little Jimmy, what's your answer? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. Question number three, what do the scriptures principally teach? Answer, the scriptures principally teach that man is to believe, is what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Question number four, what is God? The answer, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are elementary school kids. Question number five, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Question number six, how many persons are in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Question number five, what are the decrees of God? Answer, number seven. This is the last one. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. Wow, these are pretty solid biblical teachings for elementary school kids learning their ABCs. And we can't even answer simple questions asked in a survey. Wow. Could it be that in an effort that modern churches are making to appeal to the world, to be just like the world, that we've dumbed down theology? We've dumbed down the gospel? Could it be that we've lost our first love like Ephesus? Or we've allowed compromise from the outside pressure of compromise to come in like Pergamos? And now the compromise is inside the church like Thyatira? Unfortunately, I think a lot of that is yes. We have, and we're compromising with the world and allowing other voices and other messages to capture our attention and our minds. Zach's been teaching on Wednesday night about the battle of the mind. And we're in a battle for the mind. It's for our minds and for the minds of our children. We can't rely on the faithful witness of the past to determine the present. We need to live out our faith. Much of the church, I believe, can be described in the same way the Sardis says, that they had a name, a reputation, a history of being alive, but they are dead. Now we need to recognize the problem. The first step to deal with this problem is to recognize the problem. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Watch. If the people of Sardis had been vigilant, do you think their city would have been taken, their city would have fallen numerous times because of their confident apathy? I don't think so. They would have seen the enemy coming. They would have seen the hordes of soldiers attempting to scale the heights of the wall. And they would have placed faithful watches on duty. But in every case, those tasked with watching failed to watch. And so it meant destruction for the city. Why? Because watching is hard. It's boring to stand and watch. Especially today, we're constantly distracted. We have so many distractions. These little 6-inch boxes in our pocket, so many distractions. Emails. Every morning I get up, there's 100 emails. Most of them are garbage. So many distractions. But what does Jesus say to the church of Sardis? He says, be watchful. The Greek word here is Gregorio. Gregorio. It's used 23 times in the New Testament. 20 of those times is translated watch or watched. 2 times is translated vigilant. And 1 time it's translated wake. Some of the places it's used. When Jesus is giving the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verse 13, he says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He sounds like he's referring to this when he's speaking to the church of Sardis. In the next chapter, chapter 26, 41, he says, "Watch and pray." And this was when the disciples were in the garden with him, and he asked them to pray. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In Matthew 24, he also said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Tell me, in that passage, who's the thief? You do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So watch. Who's the thief? It's the Lord. He's coming to do harm to those who aren't watching. Thessalonians 5:6 says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." This word is used also in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. That's the same word, vigilant. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And towards the end of the book of Revelation, 2/3 through or so, in the chapter 16, it says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant. Because of the wiles of the devil, because of temptation, because the Lord is coming and we want to be found faithful. Because there are false teachers who are infiltrating the church and seducing the sheep. It's hard to be watchful. It means you need to pay attention. It means you need to do your homework. It means you need to study. It means you need to be ready. Man, I'm tongue-tied. It means you need to be ready. You need to do your research. All of those things takes effort. They're not passive. They're active. And they're also commanded, watch or be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, the Lord said that this church was dead. There was a reputation of life, but there was no life. But even in this church, there was a remnant, and this remnant is told to strengthen what remains. So even the remnant seems to be affected by what's happening in this church, by the lack of spiritual life. But they still have some life, while the majority of the church appears not to have life. But those with life are commanded to strengthen what remains. Now that word for strengthen is the word sterizo. And we get our word steroids from that word. It's used 13 times in the New Testament and it's translated strengthen twice. Once here in this passage and once in Luke 22 verse 32. When Jesus was warning Peter that he would betray him that very night. Jesus warned Peter that he would betray him. And he says, in Luke 22:32, he says, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, sterizo, strengthen your brethren." The word is mostly translated establish or established 9 times, fixed 1 time, and steadfastly set 1 time. So be watchful, strengthen what remains that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. These are incomplete works. Their works are not complete. The works are not mature. They're not perfect. They are incomplete. Now, this city had the same kind of idol worship and emperor worship that basically all these cities throughout Asia Minor had. They worshiped Tiberius. We've mentioned some of the idols that they worshiped, Artemis and Cybele. But we don't have any record that they suffered the same kind of persecution in this city. Now, why would that be? Maybe it was because the church really didn't look all that different from the world. Was compromise setting in this church in a different way than it was in the other churches? We don't have a record of large-scale persecution, maybe because believers had no real commitment to evangelize their fellow citizens. There is some evidence in this city at the synagogue, the ruins of the synagogue of this city, where in that synagogue, both Jewish and Greek statues and animals of unclean Greek animals, basically, are displayed inside that synagogue. So there's a combination of the holy and the unholy, of the sacred and the common, inside that synagogue. So they were compromising with the world, even in the synagogue. Was it the same with the church? Possibly. From an earthly perspective, it was probably sounded like a good idea so they wouldn't suffer persecution. But from God's perspective, it was a fatal flaw. The church was dead. Then we need to remember Revelation 3:3. "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not repent, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." I think this sentence is interesting. It doesn't say, remember what you have received and heard. It says, remember how you received and heard. So it's not really saying, remember the content of the message you received, the content of the gospel, but how you received it. Of course, they need to remember the content. But Christianity is not a one-time decision to follow Jesus Christ. It's a lifetime commitment to be in relationship with the Lord. It's a lifestyle of repentance. Always repenting. I think the Reformers used to say that. Always repenting. When you married your wife or your husband, was it a one-time decision? Okay, let's get married. All right. Say I do. Okay, and then you went on your life, you went on your merry way, you never gave him a second thought again. Is that how marriage works? How long would it last? Well, it better last forever because you committed forever, right? But a lot of people take their commitment to Christ that way. I prayed that prayer. I made that decision, you know, and then I lived like the devil for the next 30 years, and You know, yeah, he needs to save me because I prayed that prayer way back. It was when I was 12, you know. And it can be real when you're 12. I'm not saying it's not, but it better be real. And that'll bear itself out in your life. Are you serving the Lord? Are you living for the Lord? Or you never gave him another thought. They needed to remember how they received the message. The message wasn't polluted when they received it. It wasn't polluted by the idolatry of the world. It was a pure message of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he had done to save sinners. It was also, and again, to bring up MacArthur's sermon, The Most Hated Christian Doctrine, and I'll just save you some time. That was the depravity of man is the most hated Christian doctrine, because you have to tell people you're lost in your trespasses and sins and you need a savior. You can't save yourself. You're under the wrath and judgment of God. People hate that. And especially when you tell them Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. No, now it's really exclusive. That's a really exclusive message. You're dead, you need life, and he's the only one who can give it to you. Well, the world hates that. And so it's the most hated Christian message. So he didn't compromise, that message wasn't compromised when they received it. And they needed to remember this, and they needed to hold fast to this. They needed to keep this teaching at the forefront of their thinking. Jesus is exclusive. He will not share his glory with another. He's the same God who said in Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So we have the warning. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. This is the warning to the ones who do not watch. They are not vigilant to watch. We already read in Matthew 24 that we are commanded to be watchful and to stay awake and to be ready for the Lord's return. If we do, there will be a reward for the watchful, vigilant servant. But for the wicked servant, there will be judgment. And then there's the encouragement to the remnant, in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I just said earlier that there's nothing really good said to the church of Sardis, but really there is one thing. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. There's a faithful remnant. They are holding fast. They're trying to remain faithful. It was most likely an uphill battle, a lonely battle. But just like Elijah thought that he was the last one left in his time, the Lord had to remind him that I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So it was this faithful remnant. They were to remain separate from the world despite all the believers in the church around them, the believers that were compromising. So it says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Because they had not defiled their garments, they had kept their garments clean from the defilement of the world. They were worthy to walk with Jesus Christ in white. Jesus will give them new garments, pure garments. Revelation 4:4 said, around the throne were the 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. In Revelation chapter 6, talking about the souls under the throne of God at the fifth seal, says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was accomplished. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude from every nation. It says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Later in that same chapter, it says, the angel had asked John a question. He says, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How do we get the white robes? When the blood of Christ is applied to us. When we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way. That is the only way. Verse 5, it's the message to the overcomer in verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So the question often arises when reading this passage: will God blot out names from the book of life? Or does God erase names out of the book of life? But notice, he doesn't say he will blot them out. He says he will not blot them out. Most people read that and they invert it. I ask you, are you a true believer? Are you living for the Lord? Are you living a true faith, or are you borrowing your faith? If you're a true believer, then your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. The book of life is for believers. And it's the Lamb's book of life. And it says it was written before the foundation of the world. Speaking about those who worship the Antichrist, it sounds very different. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," the Antichrist. And who are these people? They're people whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Your name must be written in the book of life to enter the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, it says, "But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes any abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." In Revelation chapter 17, it says, "The beast that you saw," he's talking about the Antichrist, "the beast that you saw and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." When were their names written? From the foundation of the world. If they were believing in the Antichrist, or they were not believers, then their names were not found in the book of life. Revelation chapter 20 says, Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus will also confess those who are watchful, who are vigilant, who are ready for his return. He will confess their names before his Father. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then finally in Revelation 3:6, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Have you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord? Do you want a little bit of the church and a little bit of the world? Jesus won't share his glory with another. If you have been drifting from the Lord or have been holding on to some secret sin that you don't want to give up, the message is clear. It's repent. The Lord is going to return if you believe it or not. He's coming, whether you believe it or not. Remember, this is the theme of the book of Revelation. The Lord is coming quickly. He's coming soon. So be ready. Be watchful. Be vigilant. During the days of Noah, he warned his generation for 120 years to repent, that judgment was coming. And his contemporaries refused to believe the message. They were stubborn. They were confident. They didn't need the Lord. They didn't need his message in their minds. But then the flood came and took them all away. What's the use of having a reputation of being a Christian or a religious person if it's only an external commitment? The Pharisees were all about doing religious activities to appeal to their fellow man. And Jesus condemned them for it. He said that the Pharisees were full of dead men's bones. They were literally the walking dead. It's a tragedy to hear these words said to a church. We need to remember, we need to repent, and we need to return to the Lord today and every day as we anticipate his soon return. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, Father. Strong words to a church, Lord, but a lot of problems in this church. But you always have a remnant. So thank you for that, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would take our commitment to you seriously, that we wouldn't drift away from your word and from a full commitment to obey the word of God and to love you with all our hearts, Father, seeking to bring you glory. Lord, may that be a renewed commitment today and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.